Okay, last time we had a question about textual criticism, and so it got a little complicated because I didn't have any slides, so I'm going to review what we talked about last time. I argue for what is called the majority text. So the Greek text that I use is not the same as the Greek text that underlies the New American Standard or New International Version. It is closer to the Greek text that underlies the King James or New King James, but it's not identical with that text either. So the question arises, why is it that I am persuaded of the majority family of manuscripts rather than the Egyptian manuscripts, which are more commonly preferred? I'm going to make an extended analogy, so to do that, I'll introduce you to our dog. Okay, this is our dog. Now, Calla is 50% German Shepherd, 25% Sharpei, 12.5% white Swiss Shepherd, and 12.5% other. The reason that Diane had him DNA tested was that we were planning to move, and there are certain cities that will confiscate a dog if they think it's part wolf. And other pictures of him, you'd see that his appearance makes it so people sometimes wonder that, so we didn't want him to get confiscated when we moved to Aurora. So anyway, I have nothing against dogs that are of mixed breed. So, but for the purpose of the illustration, we're going to talk about registered dogs. When I was a kid, we had usually four German Shepherds at a time, two at the business and two at our house. These are not any of my dogs. But you'll notice a strong resemblance between the father and the son. When you're managing the breeding of dogs that are registered, you're going to be aiming at consistency between generations. You know, if you start out with a good set of dogs, you're going to want to have consistency going on through. So for my analogy, what we're going to imagine is that we have two brothers, one of whom is going to have a managed genealogy, and the other one's going to run away from home. And so you can imagine its genealogy is not going to be managed. So let me illustrate that. Here we have a German Shepherd, and we have a boxer. What do you call the offspring?
Mess.
That is a German Shepherd boxer mix. Short hair like a boxer, a nose that's sort of between a boxer's nose and a shepherd's nose, and so on and so forth. What am I trying to illustrate? The only way that we can determine if manuscripts are good is by seeing other manuscripts and how close they are to each other. You can't say, oh, this is a good manuscript if it's all by itself. You have to see it in relation to other Greek manuscripts. Now, the general assumption has been that older is better, and I will agree with that, but I will put a major caveat. Older is better, all other things equal. Now, the manuscripts in Egypt, the Alexandrian manuscripts that are the ones that are preferred for the New American Standard, the New International, and many other modern versions, we have the oldest manuscripts from there. And so people have assumed, okay, they're older, therefore they're better. The reason that I would acknowledge older is better, all other things equal, is that if you go to an ancestor manuscript, it's going to have fewer errors. When you go further down, errors will creep in because they're copying by hand, and we make people who are copying make all the types of errors that people do today when they're copying something. Spelling errors, you substitute a word, it might say car, imagining that it's a modern manuscript, and you might write automobile, or you might write vehicle, because our mind will forget the exact word that was there. And we have the concept, and we end up substituting something, where you have things that are in a little different order, and so on and so forth. All sorts of errors creep in. Older is better, all other things equal. But what am I talking about when I say all other things equal? This is where the dog breeding analogy will come through. The first generation, we're assuming that the two dogs that I've talked about have as their common ancestor one father. Its offspring, 50% of its DNA will come from it. But you go down to the second generation, now it's 25%. You go down another generation, it's 12.5%, 6.25%, 3.125%. So the percentage of DNA goes down dramatically with each generation. But here on the left-hand side, where it's a managed breeding, you could go down 5 generations and that offspring is still going to look like a German Shepherd, isn't it? But you don't have to go very far down at all. You even go down to second generation, third generation. It looks a lot less like a German Shepherd when there's no management of the breeding. In the same way, if you have manuscripts...
Is that the clock? What is that? Mark, is that an alarm on the clock?
Yep, got it.
Okay.
I'm not
going to
Stupid clock.
Thank you.
If you have manuscripts and there isn't quality control, you don't have someone checking to make sure that it was copied well after the copying has been done, but you just pay the person, you're going to have sloppy copying resulting. It doesn't take very many generations, and you have a lot of errors that have crept into the manuscripts. But if you have quality control, then you're going to have manuscripts that will have fewer errors that will come into it. It can go a number of generations before it's going to have a lot of errors creeping into it. So the breeding analogy is the thing that I'm looking at. Now, I have a show and tell this week. This is, and I know that only a few of you read Greek, but as you look at lines, this is a collation of a number of manuscripts. It's about 50 manuscripts in the Gospel of John that this man has collated. And so you can look and there will be lines of words, and you'll see that as you look down, those lines will look very similar. But there will be places that there will be dot, 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 and that's where there's a tear in the manuscript, and as a result, some of the words couldn't be made out. You'll also see words that are underlined, and that's indicating that there was a difference. Most places, you look at all these, and I could translate each of the lines, and there would be very, very little difference usually in the meaning. Sometimes so little that you couldn't even translate the difference. illustration would be like the difference between A and N. If you say A historical survey or N historical survey, either rule that a person is trying to follow on that, you know exactly what's meant, hasn't changed the meaning at all. And so I'll just pass this around, and so you can just see visually how the collations were done. But off on the right hand side, it gives the letter or the number that stands for a particular manuscript and so forth. Well, when you examine lots and lots and lots of manuscripts, what it turns out is that the manuscripts that came from the area in the larger red oval, they could be produced in different centuries, in different cities, under the authority of different bishops. And yet you look at the manuscripts and they're very, very similar to each other. How could that happen? It's because there was careful copying leading down to where these manuscripts have been distributed and have then become the main manuscript copied for the Gospel of John here, the main manuscript copied for the Gospel of John in this city, the main manuscript copied in this city, are all very similar. And with quality control, it turns out the manuscripts are really very, very similar, but they're not as old. Why is it in that lower circle down in Egypt that we have old manuscripts? Well, a big part of that is climate. Egypt has a very dry climate. It doesn't necessarily rain every single year. Manuscripts under those types of dry conditions can survive for centuries and centuries. Whereas you get into the higher humidity areas, places where they get rain, they get fog, they get all sorts of precipitation, and the humidity levels are higher, the manuscripts don't survive as long. But when you look at the oldest manuscripts that we have available, the ones that are down in Alexandria, they tend to have a fair amount of divergence between each other. That argues that the care and concern in copying was not as stringent as it was up in the areas of the northeastern Mediterranean Sea. So the way that we measure the best manuscripts is, do we find sibling manuscripts that are very, very similar? And so that makes the analogy between the controlled breeding cycle that happened with the one dog in my illustration, as opposed to the uncontrolled one where it a few generations and it stops resembling a German Shepherd at all. So that in a nutshell is the reason that I prefer the 80% of manuscripts that are within the majority family over the 20% of manuscripts that are not within the majority family.
So the 20% are the Egyptians?
Yes.
Okay.
When you talk about strips, are you talking about like NLV, King Virgin, King James Virgin, and so on?
Right. The translations, each translator...
Because this could be not an old one, but this is remade. This is a new version of...
It's a new version. The first edition of the New International Version came out in 1978, but it is based on the Egyptian manuscripts.
Okay.
The New American Standard came out in the early 1960s, and it also is based on the Egyptian manuscripts.
Okay.
Most of our translations are based on the Egyptian manuscripts
that we have in the United States.
Yes.
Because there's other scripts in other places.
Most places, the newer translations tend to be based on the Egyptian manuscripts because more New Testament scholars prefer the Egyptian manuscripts than prefer the majority.
Okay.
The King James, the New King James, and Young's literal translation are based on a couple of representatives within the majority family, but not necessarily the best representatives, but they're within that family of manuscripts that they are translating.
So this is killing me. So which one should we be reading?
Yeah.
Well, I...
Well, I want to know. Just read it.
I prefer the New King James, and if it's a better edition, there will be notes. Let's see. Let's get into the New Testament. Where... There will be notes on the bottom that will say the NU text or the M text read in a certain way. And so, Diane, does yours have notes?
Mine has notes.
Yeah, you could pass yours around. And
so this could be fourth generation.
Well, this is being translated from the manuscripts. Let's see.
So, David, all the scripts that John's talking about are in Greek.
Okay.
And old. Alexandrian.
Yes.
Textus Receptus.
Yes.
And the majority. They're all original Greek documents.
I see.
Somebody took those Greek documents
and made
NASB, NIV from the Alexandrian.
Okay.
Textus Receptus came from the New King James.
Okay.
So different people picked different translations that he was showing there.
Yes.
Those are the inspired ones, the Greek ones that you see in here. That's not inspired.
Okay.
Any of the English isn't inspired.
I understand.
It's somebody's interpretation of what those say.
What they said.
All the ones that we have, they're printed. So there's not an error after, because they're just copied over.
Okay.
These guys hand translated each one. So there's errors.
Yes.
When someone reads it, they write something, then they might have an error. Maybe
you're saying true?
Well,
it's not inspired.
Okay.
It ain't inspired by
the Wait, truth. Wait.
Yeah. It's not inspired.
Got it.
Yep. Still read it.
Yeah. It's a,
amen.
Most of the variants cannot
understand.
They cannot be translated in the sense that it could be said in different ways and yet it means the same thing.
Got it.
For example, and I gave this illustration last week, there are two Greek words for 12. One is dodeca, do, two, deca, 10. We get the word decade, 10, etos. Deca means 10, etos means year. So decade comes from deca etos. And so we can have the word dodeca, do means two, deca means 10, or we have another word, deca dua, deca 10, dua 2. But then scribes often abbreviated it. They'd write the letter iota, which looks like an I. That's the 10th letter of the alphabet. And then they would put a beta. That's the second letter of the alphabet. So that was an abbreviation for 12. They didn't have numbers like we do. they would use letters to stand for numbers. Well, if you have a manuscript that says Yoda, Beta, those two letters, you have no idea whether the original that they were copying from said Dodeca or Decadua. Mm. But whether it says Dodeca, Decadua, or the letter Yoda followed by the letter Beta, it still means 12. Mm. By far and away, most of the variants cannot be translated because they mean the same thing. When variants change the wording, for example, one text might say Jesus Christ and the other might say Christ Jesus. Well, it comes out, it's a different translation, but it doesn't change the meaning. Then we have a smaller group of variants that do change, that will actually change meaning. But usually what it, let's see, I'll give you an illustration. We have Jesus healing a man who had a withered arm. And so some of the manuscripts say, extend the hand or extend your hand. Well, whose hand is the man going to extend except his own? So whether it says your or doesn't say your, it's going to be his hand. So what happens is there are places where it will change the translation, but it won't change the fundamental meaning of the passage. Or you might have a substitute. You might have a word that means the same thing. We get into smaller numbers of changes where, there's kind of a significant difference here. But what we find is that generally, those are going to be ideas that either set of readings will be reinforced elsewhere. So we don't have very many situations where you end up having a doctrine that rides on which way that the text reads. However, here's where it does become the issue that gave rise to me talking about all of this last week, and that is, what about passages that are omitted or put into brackets? If you have in your English translation brackets around a word, the square brackets like what I have here in the middle column, Nestle. And by the way, that's not Nestle. Nestle chocolate has an accent. Nestle doesn't have an accent. So I have pairs of brackets there. So what happens is, if you read in a King James or New King James, all of these verses will be in it. These three verses, both the majority text and the Nestle text, omit. They say they don't belong there. But then there are verses that the New American Standard, New International Version are going to omit that are not in yellow, that I would say they belong in your Bible. And then there are passages that either they put single or double brackets around, and they're saying that they didn't think that they really belonged. And what I would argue is all of these passages except Acts 8:37, Acts 15:34, and Acts 24:7 belong in your Bible. But if you have translations other than the King James or New King James, you'll either have brackets around those verses or they will be omitted entirely. Now, I'm only dealing here with whole verse omissions or additions. There are other places where half a verse is omitted here and there by modern translations that are following the Egyptian manuscripts. So that's this becomes a pretty serious issue. Do these verses belong in your Bible? And I would say we want to know which verses ought to be there, and there are some verses that modern translations tend to be very skeptical about that I think do belong. And I'm basing that on the what I regard as the more reliable Greek manuscripts.
John, what did the double brackets count?
Double brackets meant that they put it in the text, but they said, we don't really think it ought to be here. If they didn't put brackets and they just left it out, then they're saying, we're really sure it doesn't belong here. Whereas when they put the double brackets, or in your Bibles, single brackets, they're saying, well, we would leave it out, but we probably would get stoned by someone. So, this is, for me, a major issue of which verses are in our Bible. So,
and I'd just like to just add one thing and say, whichever one you read makes you want to read it the most, is probably the best one to start with and continue it. You know, some of them are more wooden, and so people don't want to read it because they have more difficulty with the flow. So whatever one's going to make you read, as long as it's a translation, not transliteration, wouldn't you say, John? Or
you mean paraphrase?
Paraphrase. Yes. Paraphrase.
Although that's kind of nice to look at too. Eugene Ferguson did awesome job. Yeah.
So, anyway, the question arose Joseph. Last week about...
Does Joseph have a question?
Yes, Joseph.
We can't
okay,
hear
wait.
We can't hear you.
Could you text me? So, we took a fairly long time on that, but any other questions on our Bible reading? Yes, Mark.
Yeah, this is probably a short one, John. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Maybe I don't understand what sanctified is, but could you explain that verse to me?
Sure.
14,
the concept that he's talking about in that context where there would be a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse is not talking, when he says that the child is sanctified and therefore people shouldn't be believer, the believer shouldn't walk out of that relationship. If the unbeliever says that he or she is unwilling to stay married to the believer, the passage says, you know, let them go. But then, as part of his argument for why the believer ought to stay married, in a circumstance where there's an unbelieving spouse, it says, because the children are sanctified. What he's talking about there is the child has the opportunity to hear the message of life because of that believing spouse, whereas if the child were with the unbelieving spouse and they were separated or divorced, the probability then is low that that child would hear the message of life.
But this verse says that an unbelieving spouse becomes sanctified by the believing spouse. Verse 14.
Well, okay, but see where he goes with it. Sanctified there in the sense of having exposure to the message of life. The unbelieving husband is sanctified or has that opportunity to hear the message of life via the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, has the opportunity to hear that message. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. It's basically saying the opportunity exists, therefore, the message of life, one shouldn't give up on an unbelieving spouse.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
So sanctification does not require first justification.
Okay. Sanctification is a generic term. It's applied to different types of situations. The word sanctify means set apart. It means to be distinct. You know, it's like my wife has cedar chests that have things that are pretty to look at, but are never, ever, ever used. They're sanctified. They're set apart. They're treated as special. And that's what the word means. It means to be set apart.
Okay.
But it has, depending on the context, it can talk about a person moving from being an unbeliever to being a believer. It can talk about a believer moving from not walking with the Lord to walking with the Lord. It has a wide variety of uses. And this in 1 Corinthians 7 is as generic as you can get.
It has to do with the process.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Other questions?
Well, kind of a question. Okay, now let's go there. In the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. Paul, you don't really hear him mention that, but in Romans 14, verse 17, he said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then again in 1 Corinthians, I think it was in chapter 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. I'm curious. You said that Matthew is referring to the kingdom of heaven is not like with us right now. Where Paul sounds like it is. And this is, I'm not familiar with Paul even using the term, really.
Yeah, he doesn't use it as frequently as it shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or in Acts, but any time, I mean, there is no present kingdom.
So the real question is, in the Greek, are we talking the same words?
Yes, we are talking the same word. Yeah, the verse 20, he's making an explanation since it starts with the word for. He's using kingdom of God as an illustration of the concept that he, as a representative of the future millennial kingdom, is capable of coming with all the authority that's necessary to deal with Corinthians. And so the point that he's making there is not that the kingdom is present already. And the passage in Romans that you were in was
14.
I would still see that as an anticipation of the millennial kingdom in his wording, but I can come back with a little fuller answer next week. So, Diane, if you could mark down those two passages, I'll spend a bit of time looking at them before next week.
Well, you could throw in Matthew 5. There's two of them there that says, that's Matthew talking.
Yeah, well, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is essentially making a party platform as in the days when political parties actually intended to implement their party platform. That doesn't happen now, but he's making proclamation. There, he's setting up what the kingdom of God will be like when it is established. And notice what he says in the prayer when his disciples, he's teaching his disciples to pray.
Oh, the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's
yes.
prayer.
I didn't say Lord's prayer. But what?
What are the two passages?
Romans 14, 17 and 1 Corinthians 7, 20. 7, 9, 7.
Chapter 4.
4, 17 or 4, 20.
For first quarter.
Notice what he says. Thy kingdom come. He's saying, may your kingdom come. When it does come, his will, God's will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. It's clearly future for what he's presenting in the Sermon on the Mount. Steve, you want to say anything there?
That's Joseph's question.
With regard to use of kingdom in Matthew.
Yeah, just everything that...
Okay, Joseph's question was whether the issues on the majority text versus Alexandrian text is an issue only of the New Testament. The Greek Old Testament only has Alexandrian representation, so the issue there with regard to the Greek Old Testament
yeah.
are strictly... the majority text is strictly a New Testament issue. And textual criticism of the Old Testament is much different than New Testament textual criticism, since the number of manuscripts is significantly lower. And that's so, yeah, that, it's strictly a New Testament issue.
So it's safe to say that the Old Testament really was established way, way before, because they were meticulous about copying it?
Yeah, it was established. The issue that we have there is that our oldest manuscripts, until we came to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Basically, the oldest manuscripts we had were about the year 900 AD. And so there had been a great deal of skepticism as to how reliable our Hebrew manuscripts might be. And after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it really has done much to reinforce that the Old Testament manuscripts were very, very well preserved. There are textual variants that do occur. There are issues that have to be resolved at certain passages. But the skepticism that scholarship had prior to 1947 has been minimized greatly, because the text was not the free and loose thing that they were arguing that it was prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, other questions?
I'm just going to add one thing for Roger. You know, both John the Baptist and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Hadn't started, it's at hand. And in order for that kingdom to begin, to be initiated, Israel had to repent.
They were really close then.
Well, they haven't done so. That's
they were
the problem.
Close then, but they...
That's right. But I think that's a lot of denominations teach that the kingdom's already here. But I don't see Jesus or John the Baptist saying that. And so that's, I mean, if that was your question, they were saying Israel has to repent before the kingdom can begin, be initiated. And they won't do that until Jesus returns in the sky at the end of the tribulation period. And they're going to say, oh, I repent. I made a big mistake. You know, I see that it's all Israel being saved. But the kingdom can't start until the nation of Israel repents, because John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and the Messiah himself both said in 3:2 and Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't do it.
And the reason that that had to occur is because of Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 said that the nation had to repent before it would be regathered, and the regathering of the nation in belief is an integral part of establishing the millennial kingdom.
So I've heard some things recently with some churches that are involved in this kingdom living. Is this something scriptural, or is this something that's just?
It's not using biblical terms in a biblical way.
Okay.
So I mean, it's an unfortunate thing that Matthew 13 has been interpreted, and other passages have been interpreted as though the kingdom is now, but it's entirely future. I do have a video I could recommend watching. I don't remember the title of it, but if you were to look on the Grace Evangelical website on their search engine, so that's faithalone.org, faith alone is one word. Then they've got a search button, and in the search button, look up for a man named Toussaint. T-O-U-S-S-A-I-N-T. So T-O-U-S, Saint. And kingdom. He did an excellent message. He was a professor for many years at Dallas Seminary. He died here a few years ago. But
the kingdom is not already.
Yeah, the kingdom is not already. I would strongly recommend listening to that. In that, he only deals with passages in the Gospels because of the length of time, but very nice presentation. Other questions? Okay, why don't we then turn to Daniel chapter 12, and tonight we should finish Daniel. When you're visiting someone and you have a nice dinner and the hostess says, keep your fork, it means the best is yet to come. There was a woman who made the request that when she died, she wanted to be buried with a fork in her hand, because she was attesting to the best was yet to come. Well, in Daniel chapter 12, we are going to see Daniel being told the best is yet to come. And so, I've given you a dispensational chart. We'll be referring to that at some point. But let's take a look at it. I haven't, my chart, just because of space, is not identical to what I've given you there on the handout. But the dispensation that started things off is Gentiles. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 deal with humanity before God created Israel, before God called Abraham and the nation of Israel was established. Genesis 12 all the way through Acts chapter 1 is focused upon Israel. So even when Jesus came to planet Earth, and even the start of the book of Acts, the church has not yet started and is looking at Israel. God was using Israel as the mechanism by which he was going to reach planet Earth. And so initially he was working through families when it was the age of the Gentiles, and basically heads of families were supposed to reach planet Earth. But with the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, it switched to where everything was going to proceed through a nation. The nation of Israel was supposed to be the channel of blessing through whom the Messiah would come, but they also were supposed to evangelize planet Earth. Kind of interesting. Why don't we turn to Acts chapter 13, and this is a sermon that Paul gave in the book of Acts in a synagogue. And as he did so, this was a synagogue that had a mixture of Jews and proselytes and God-fearers. God-fearers would be uncircumcised Gentiles who were interested in Judaism. There ended up being quite a bit of animosity by the leaders of the synagogue because Paul was there one Sabbath, and there was a group of people there, and then he was invited to come back and speak the following Sabbath, and the place was packed out. And there was quite a bit of jealousy on the part of the religious leaders there. Let's look at that following Sabbath, starting in Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Well, in verse 45, the Jewish leaders, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For explanation. So the Lord has commanded us. And this is a quote out of Isaiah. I have set you, Israel, forth as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The concept is, God was using Israel. The intended goal was for them to reach planet Earth. Now we're in a time called the church. The church has been entrusted with that responsibility that Israel once had. And so in this chart, Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 3 is looking at this period of time where the church is God's mission agency. But God isn't done with Israel. Many people think he is, and many people are called replacement theologians, where they think there is no plan for Israel, Israel blew it, and Israel is forever done with. But Revelation 6 through 19 looks at a 7-year period of time that Daniel chapter 9 introduced, that is a return to the age of Israel. It's that 70th heptad, the prophecy of the 70 weeks or the 70 heptads. That last 7 years is going to be a time of great trouble on planet Earth, especially during the second half of it. First half is called the tribulation. Second half is the great tribulation. That is then followed by the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which is discussed in Revelation 20. Then we have the eternal state, 21 and 22. But now we're going to introduce something that I don't have on this chart, but Daniel introduces something very interesting, that in addition to the millennium, there are 75 days that come up in this passage that are in proximity with 1,000 years, but there are 75 days that's going to have to be dealt with. Those 75 days are prior to the start of the millennium. We'll get into an explanation of those 75 days. Let's put it this way. I'm going to be less than dogmatic because we aren't given a lot of information, although there are some clues. So I'll give you my assessment of those 75 days. But this is the only passage that talks about the 75 days, and it only gives the briefest of remarks about it, but we have pretty good idea of what those 75 days are going to accomplish. So I'll talk about that at the end. But this chart is going to be fundamental for what we're going to be looking at, because this chapter is going to be focused on the tribulation, great tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom and some events at that part of it. So it's not looking at the first portion of this chart. The focus is going to be later. And so you'll notice in your chart that I have put Daniel 11, 35 through 45 as being during the tribulation, Daniel 12, 1a, Daniel 12, verses 5 through 13 there. Then I put 12, 1b through 2a, and verse 3 as being related to the 75 days. And then Daniel 12, 12b as looking into the eternal state. So that's making a relationship where the passages that we're going to be looking at fall within this overall chart. So I don't have all those details here, but I do have it on your handout. So let's see how our outline is set, and maybe it would be good if I plugged in. Verses 1 through 3 are going to be the starting point. We talked briefly about that the last time that we were looking at Daniel. And we're going to have some subsections under there. The Great Tribulation begins. The resurrection of the tribulation saints, the resurrection of unbelievers, and rewards for wise believers. So let's start with the Great Tribulation begins. That's in 12:1a. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Hold your place here, and let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. And let's set this up. We're going to talk about the time that precedes this, the time that was actually discussed in the last portion of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 35 through 45, was introducing the first half of the tribulation. But we'll start at verse 4 of Matthew 24. Jesus answered and said to them, to his disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." This is going to be in the first part of the tribulation. And he's saying, this isn't the end. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures the end shall be delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So what we have here is a movement that has occurred from the start of the tribulation into the midpoint, into the great tribulation, and then looking to the end of it. We're not going to spend time trying to establish all the chronological details there in Matthew 24, but this is looking at the same thing that Jesus is looking at in Matthew chapter 24. But there's going to be something very interesting that he is going to say here. Notice verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's a description of the great tribulation. And notice how similar it is, the wording that he has here. First half of the tribulation, before the covenant is broken, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is going to be terrible, but it's going to be just nothing compared to what's going to happen in the second half. That second half is aptly described as the Great Tribulation. First 3.5 years, tribulation. Second half, Great Tribulation. Worst period of time planet Earth will ever see in its entire existence will be that last 3.5 years. And Daniel is looking at that. Notice in 12:1a, the Great Tribulation has begun here in 12:1a. Same period of time that Jesus was talking about in part of the passage in Matthew 24.
And don't we, John, the first half of the tribulation have half the population died?
Yeah. Yeah.
So if there's 8 billion people right now, 4 billion are dead.
Yeah, we've got judgments that keep going on through it. Over the course of the entire tribulation, the population of planet Earth will just absolutely be decimated. And so we have judgments that occur first half as well as second half.
So first half, we have half the population die, then it gets ugly.
Yeah.
We really want to see a whole bunch leave before that happens.
Absolutely. Pre-tribulation rapture is a sure doctrine of Scripture. Any believer now alive during the church age has the absolute guarantee we will not be in any part of the tribulation.
Where do the raptured people go?
Into the presence of the Lord.
Okay,
we have a description in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 17. That's about the clearest description that we have. Also 5:11, that we'll be in the presence of the Lord. He comes down to the clouds. He doesn't touch planet Earth at that point in time, but we will be with him starting at that point. And so we have that certainty. Now he moves to after the Great Tribulation has ended. In the second part of this, verses 1b through 2a, tribulation saints, people who believe during those 7 years. Now, no church age believer lives into the tribulation, but there will be multitudes of believers that will come about as a result of the ministry of the two witnesses and then the ministry of the 144,000. So there will be lots and lots of believers within Earth's population. But what is spoken of in verses 1b through 2a is the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Let's see. Forgot to move forward. Let's back up slightly. We had the treaty that was broken that was mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Sacrifice is brought to an end. Then we have the abomination of desolation. So Daniel 11, 36 through 45 was in the first 3.5 years. This is a historical reminder of the sacrifice of a sow on the altar in Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes. The abomination of desolation will be even worse than what Antiochus Epiphanes did back in historic times. So after the tribulation, we have resurrections. You'll notice that I put a plural, resurrections. Now, what am I illustrating here with the arrows?
Foothills.
Foothills and then the mountains. Now, someone who is unfamiliar with this could think, well, it's real close between the two ranges. But we know that there's a distance in between them. Old Testament prophecies often juxtaposed events that seemed like they were that close, but then when you look at it from the right vantage point, you see that there's a distance between them. So in verses 1b through 2a, we have the first resurrection described, and then separated by 1,000 years, we're going to have after that another resurrection. So let's detail the time period a little more here. The rapture is when the church is raised. We're told in Revelation chapter 20 that at the start of the millennium that tribulation saints are raised. Now, I have dotted line. Reason for the dotted line, I don't know exactly where to put it, but it has to be before the 1,000 years begins. I put it, this dotted one here, but it could be anywhere after the rapture. It could even be simultaneous with the rapture, but there's no passage that tells us exactly when the Old Testament saints are raised. But the Old Testament saints are going to have a role in the millennium, so they have to be raised before the millennium starts. So I put a dotted line because I don't know exactly where it goes. We don't have any scriptural guidance, and as a result, we aren't able to say, thus saith the Lord, it's right exactly here. But it has to be before the millennium starts. Revelation chapter 20 indicates that all of this would be categorized within the first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection of believers. 1,000 years, that is after the millennium ends, Revelation 20 talks about the second resurrection. Second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. So, what we are looking at here in this passage, as we look at verse 1b, it looks at the resurrection of believers. It looks as though it's probably giving as close to the timing of the Old Testament believers as we could have, but it isn't trying to specify it exactly. I would say it's quite possible that right at the same time as the tribulation saints are raised, that Old Testament saints are raised, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. So let's look at the passage in Daniel that deals with that. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. everyone who is found written in the book. So there is a deliverance, but the deliverance here is of both the living saints in the tribulation. It also, I think, hints at the resurrection of the believers within Israel, both the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, but it does leave room for a timetable gap because the passage is not trying to say immediately this happens and then immediately this happens and immediately that happens. But Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are raised before the millennium begins. Second resurrection will, verse 2 is actually where it talks about the dead being delivered. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So the raising of believers who have been deceased, and the deliverance of living believers at the end of the tribulation. So 7 years before this is when the rapture of the church has happened. This is only talking about people who are associated with the dispensation of Israel. It's not talking about church age. Church age believers have already been raised 7 years before this.
So John, if a person becomes a believer during the tribulation and they die, do they join at that? Do they wait for this 1,000 time frame?
Well,
1,000 years later, or do they go?
No, the 7 years. Okay, why don't we go to Revelation chapter 20, and I think that might help to clarify. So, Revelation, easy book to find, almost as easy as finding Genesis.
Revelation what?
Chapter 20. Starting at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. This is talking about tribulation martyrs. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But now notice the gap right there, that it is 1,000 years later for unbelievers. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished.
That's the unbelievers.
That's unbelievers. And so the illustration of looking at the foothills and the Rockies, when we're looking in the Old Testament, it says some are raised to everlasting life and others to destruction, but there's a 1,000-year gap. And this is why I'm not going to press that part of an exact chronology, because Daniel isn't trying to say this happened and 5 minutes later this happened and 10 minutes later this happened. It's not trying to give us that type of precision. And that's so we need to be careful as to exactly when some of the things happen. We have no direct specification of when Old Testament saints will be raised. This is the closest we come to it in the text.
So what do you call when the church is raised, we call the rapture if they're living, but the dead, what do you call that? That's not part of the first resurrection?
No, is it?
Or is it 1A, 1B? How does it all?
Yeah, it.
How would you explain it?
Do we want to go to 1 Thessalonians 4?
Yeah, actually, yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the place where we both are raised, but they're raised, as you say, 1A and 1B. But another passage that's pertinent is 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that believers are raised each in their own order. And what it's talking about there for order, way to illustrate that. You know how you have a parade and there will be people from this high school. And then they're followed by people from that high school. And then there's another group. And there's another group. Well, the rapture is the first group in the parade. Then you've got the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints. And they each come in their own order. They each come in their own time. And so we've got some of the details we know exactly when they're fixed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, so let's go there, tells us that those who are deceased within the church age will be raised prior to, just immediately prior to the raising of those that are living on planet Earth at that time. And the way that Paul expresses himself, he treats it as though he would be part of that group, but of course we know that he died, so he would then be joined with the deceased believers.
We're going for
chapter 5.
We'll start at 16.
Starting at, let's see, 13 is where it starts. But, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They get a momentary head start. And then we, so Paul's identifying himself with the expectancy that he was going to live to that. He, of course, died, so he would be part of that first group instead. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so, first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, regardless of which order, which group that they belong to within the parade. And that's so...
But Revelation they start talking about first resurrection as the tribulation of Old Testament saints. No?
That's the part of the first resurrection it talks about.
But we would include all the tribulation and everything in the first resurrection.
Yes. Believer resurrection is first resurrection.
Okay.
Unbeliever resurrection is second resurrection. And so, Revelation indirectly mentions the rapture. It's an indirect reference. But it would be part of the first resurrection. Unbeliever resurrection is after the 1,000 years. All believers are resurrected somewhere in connection with the 7 years, either prior to it in the rapture or at the end of it, at the second coming of Jesus.
So if we were going to explain it, we'd say 1A, resurrection of the dead, church believers, 1B, living believers, 1C, tribulation and Old Testament saints.
Yes. Okay. And we can't absolutely say that the Old Testament saints are at the same time as the tribulation saints, but I wouldn't be surprised if they are. You have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. Yes.
Tony. In 12:1, at the end it says, at the time your people shall be delivered, which is referring to Romans 11:26, which says,
sure.
And so all Israel will be saved, that is written.
Yes, Romans 11 is talking about all living Jewish people at the end of the at the point of Jesus' second coming are going to look and live. And the salvation is not only talking about that they will be believers, But when Romans talks about being saved, it's talking about an issue subsequent to believing that there is repentance. Repentance doesn't give anyone eternal life, but they will be ones who will be right with God, not only as believers, but they will be right with God because they will have adjusted to Him.
Right, so then when I take away their sins.
Yes, that's, again, an Old Testament prediction.
Oh, okay. I didn't know if that was referring to this, that's what I was asking.
Yeah, it's, in one way, we can talk about sins having been dealt with, propitiation, with the cross, but Israel as a nation will be accepted by the Lord because its rebellion and its sin will have been removed from it. Israel will be out of rebellion. They will no longer be in rebellion against the land covenant. So now what happens, though, in verse 2b is that Daniel introduces the great white throne for unbelievers. Let's start with 2a. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Then, 1,000 years later, end of the millennium, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and we'll see the statement once again on that and as to why I differentiate that we have 1,000 years transpiring. Notice how it said in verse 4 that they, these tribulation martyrs, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, if they're going to be in a reigning position, living and reigning during the 1,000 years, that means that has to be prior to the start of the 1,000 years. But then, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is why we're able to say that there is a 1,000-year gap between Daniel 12:2a and Daniel 12:2b. So, the sum being raised to everlasting life happens before the millennium. Some being raised to shame and everlasting contempt follows the end of the millennium. So,
but doesn't verse 5 say in Revelation 20, verse 5, that he concludes it says this is the first resurrection?
Yeah, that part was confusing to me, too.
Okay, let's get back.
So, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection.
Yeah, I would take it that what he's saying is this, before he went into a digression with verse 5, is the first resurrection. Verse 5 is really a parenthesis.
1,000 years.
So that those that are raised before, the believers, are first resurrection. Let me show you why we should take that as a parenthetic statement in the explanation.
Right,
we'll see further explanation on that. I think that we'll notice what verse 6 says. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Second death is described in verses 11 through 14 as the great white throne that results in unbelievers going to the lake of fire forever. And so when he's saying blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection, first resurrection is being identified as the resurrection of believers. Verse 5 has then given a parenthesis, but the statement, this is the first resurrection, is talking about before the parenthesis.
Right.
It's talking about those that were raised before the start of the millennium.
Okay.
Which is the end of verse 4.
Right. So, verse 2b then gives us reason to look at the great white throne, but for that, let's first turn to John chapter 5, 28 and 29. That passage has confused many. We've talked about it on a number of occasions simply because it has confused many. Is that here we have a gospel that's talking about faith, talking about belief, belief, belief. 100 times in the Gospel of John, believing is the one and only condition that is given for a person receiving everlasting life. So people get confused when they look at verses 28 and 29 if they don't look at it properly. So what I'm going to do is, let's go there. I'll raise what the issue is that confuses people. He says, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his, that is the Son of Man's voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And all of a sudden it looks like works instead of believing, right? That's what it looks like first glance. But we have to ask a serious question. Who will still be in the graves at the time of the great white throne?
Unbelievers.
We've had the rapture of the church, dead believers first, living believers a moment later, had tribulation saints, and had Old Testament saints. They've all been raised. 1,000 years later, we have the great white throne. And the only people in the graves are unbelievers. All the believers have been raised. So that's an important feature. But now let's go back to verse 24. Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will get, but has everlasting life." The moment a person believes the message of life, you pass from death to life, you have everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment. And the judgment he's talking about is the great white throne. If a person has believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, that person is not going to be at the great white throne. Why? Because he has passed from death to life. The great white throne is going to give people the opportunity to say, "I've got these boxcars worth of good works that I've done. Maybe they're good enough to give me eternal life." And he's going to evaluate. He's going to say, he makes a statement here in verse 28 and 29, that I'm going to be a fair judge. And anyone who's there at the great white throne will be given an opportunity to show their works. But how many of those works is Jesus going to say are good enough?
None.
Notice if you look closely at verse 28, how many people does he say will get eternal life? Does he say 1 will? 100 will? 1,000 will? He says anyone who's done good works that's there, anyone who's done that which impresses him will get eternal life. But there won't be anyone who's going to impress him. Now, what we're looking at here is all the believers have been raised. So those who are in the graves at the time of the great white throne are only unbelievers. Now let's look at Revelation 20 and the description of the great white throne. Thank you. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the people who had been in the graves, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Okay. You've got books, plural. Now, of course, scrolls, because they didn't have the codex at that time. So scrolls were opened, plural. Those would be scrolls of all their deeds. But then it says, and another book, another scroll was opened. That scroll is the scroll of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. By the things which were written in the books. Okay. Nobody's going to be at the great white throne whose name is written in the book of life. There's one simple reason. What did John 5:24 say about believers? Will not be judged. So, just as a double check, okay, nobody's name is here in the book of life. So if their name isn't in that, they don't get a free pass to get out of there. Now the books are open and they look at the works, and none of the works are found sufficient to give anyone life.
Mm-hmm. Does that indicate there'll be different levels of torment in hell?
Nobody's works are going to be found to merit anything.
Right. I don't wonder what the scrolls are actually for then, other than giving the names of those who don't believe.
Well, no, it's. I think people are going to be wanting that evidence read because they think that it's going to be proof that they deserve life.
Right.
Actually, it's going to be proof that they don't.
Right.
Nothing is going to measure up.
Right. Right.
David John said before that it's an appeals court. So basically, all the dead are going to get to appeal their case and say, look, I think I deserve life.
Right.
And so God's going to give them an appeal. And nobody's going to win their appeal.
Let me back up as to why I call the Great White Throne an appeals court. Let's go to John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned or judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, back in the garden, God pronounced death. And as we're told in Romans, as we're told elsewhere, death spread to all of humanity. All of humanity is separated from God. That's a judgment. The unbeliever is under that. That judgment is reversed when a person believes. Because at the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, the person has passed from death into life, and he has life, so he doesn't need to go to a judgment to try to get life. And so everything changes at the moment that we believe. This is why John 3:18 is able to say, we're not condemned. We've already been released from it without having to appear at a judgment because we have life. But the unbeliever lacks life. The unbeliever has death. Therefore, the unbeliever is already under a judgment. And no one at the great white throne receives death. They're already dead. They appeal that and try to say, I think my works are good enough that I deserve life. And he says, no, you don't. It's an appeals court. the person remains under the death that they had before. It isn't that someone receives death because their works are so bad. It is that they don't receive life because their works aren't good enough. It's a different picture. You know, people have an impression of the great white throne of, oh, these people are found to be so terrible that he gives them death. No, they already had death, but they didn't receive life based on their works because their works weren't good enough. It's a different perspective when we see it as an appeals court.
Yeah, if you look at 20, verse 12, who does John see? He sees the dead. He doesn't see those who have life. He sees the dead.
And the dead are judged according to their works.
Yeah, they're dead. But in 5:24, as John said, when we believe, we get life. We move from death to life. We're no longer dead.
That's quite a promise.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a game changer. It absolutely is. Well, that's a bit of bad news. So let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3, we get good news. Verse 3 is talking about the Bema. It's talking about the evaluation of believers' lives for rewardability. Let me get back to Daniel.
Daniel 12:3, right?
Yes. Those who are wise shall shine. It's obviously talking about those with everlasting life. But those among the ones who have everlasting life who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is looking at rewardability of those who use their opportunity to minister. Of course, the focus, because we're in the book of Daniel, is upon Jewish believers. That's what his focus is. Who have lived through the tribulation and are believers. And he's saying there's rewardability for them. Those believers that have done well as they've lived through the worst time that planet Earth will ever experience. So then, that leaves us, and what this is a picture of the Bema in Corinth, and that now, not that long ago, some of us were there. The reason that Bema is raised, the judge would be up high, and if people didn't like the judgment and they tried to rush him, he was safe because he was up on a platform. And so Bema is a raised judgment seat. Okay, verse 4. The book is sealed until end times. So verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. People have treated this in a generic way and said the Industrial Revolution and general knowledge of the universe and all that is in view. But no, he's talking specifically about the understanding of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. We are in a better position to understand things about it than Daniel was. We can see a lot of things and say, when it describes how there's going to be control and so on and so forth with the digital age that we have and all the electronics, you start saying, okay, yeah, a lot of this makes really good sense as to how someone could have as much control and so on. Plus, we've had revelation beyond this. We have the completion of the Old Testament. We have books within the New Testament besides Revelation that give us pictures of this time period. We have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. We have the same parallels in Mark and Luke. So we have a lot of things that have been revealed to us beyond what was revealed to Daniel. And so he's saying, over time, there will be more and more clarity, but it's not going to be until this actually happens to people in the tribulation that they're going to say, oh, I know exactly what Daniel was talking about. We get a greater glimpse than people had before, but we're still looking off into the future and having to do a little bit of guesswork. The book was not meant to be understood until the appropriate time. And so gradually, as time has gone on, there's been more and more clarity given to things. A couple of questions arise here. It talks about a sealed book. They would make an impression in wax. Obviously, the seal is not the same as the wax impression, but it's the idea is if you have a book and you put a seal on a scroll, person isn't going to be able to open it. Well, they're going to read it, copies were made of it, and so forth, but he's saying the understanding is sealed. That this wasn't a book that people were going to say, oh, I've got this figured out, and they understood all the details. It's something that has gradually been unfolded as God has allowed it to happen. So now the question becomes, since he's talking about time, that this is for the time of the end. I hear people talking about, well, when will, future, the end time start? I would argue that the New Testament treats these last days and these last times as having started with the first coming of Jesus. And so what we're looking at essentially is when Jesus came, first coming, I would say that made it 11 o'clock. But waiting until it strikes midnight, it's getting close. And it's been close ever since Jesus set foot on planet Earth. Look at Hebrews 1:2a. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Even clearer, 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And we have indications that the New Testament thinks of it as already being in the last days. So I don't think it's appropriate to talk about the last days starting at some point in the future. It's already started. It's just getting closer to the time of the rapture. We don't know when the rapture will be. There will be absolutely no hint at it, but we are already in the last days, and we've been in the last days for about 2,000 years.
Yeah, because even when you read Revelation, you can see that things in Revelation is happening now, or has been happening.
Well, the description within Revelation 6 through 19 is of events that happen after the rapture. Let me quickly show why that would be the case. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I think what we're going to end up doing is we're going to take the next week we'll finish up this passage rather than trying to get all the way through it tonight. 13 verses, one would think you'd get through it in one night, but in this case, maybe not.
Yeah, for me, Revelation is a little confusing.
Well, Revelation has a nice chronological flow, but it's a matter of having to the events of chapter Corinthians 1 through 3 happened in the first century. Chapters 4 and 5 occur in the future. They're future to us, but they happen in heaven. Chapter 6 again returns to planet Earth, and that's again future. And we won't be here on planet Earth for any of the events that are yet future to us. What we have in Revelation 5 is something that I'll be able to specify a little bit about its timetable after we deal with a few details within the passage. But I will say that my belief is that the passage requires that the time of it be between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Most people within my circles would date it as occurring within the tribulation, but I believe it's in the gap between the rapture and the tribulation. Okay, 5:1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is Jesus, it's the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seal and to loose its loose its seven seals." This is talking about Jesus. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came to the Father, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, okay, I have to say something about this. The new song is composed for the occasion. That's very important. It's a new song. It hasn't been sung before.
So it's not worthy as the Lamb who was slain. Then we sing it over. Worthy is the Lamb who not been the grave.
The reason that it's going to be important, you know, when you think about the Star Spangled Banner, it says, "Or the ramparts we watched." Well, I wasn't there that night. I wasn't watching that. It was composed for that occasion. But here we are a couple hundred years later, and we weren't there watching Fort McHenry being bombarded by cannons by the British. We weren't there. So when we sing we don't really mean, well, we were there. But in this passage, it's a new song. It's not an old song like the Star Spangled Banner. It's composed for the occasion. That's important because it's going to help us to define who the singers are. We have two groups of singers. We have four living creatures that are clearly angelic beings. And then we have 24 elders. Some people think that the 24 elders are angelic beings. I'm going to argue that they are not. Now, this is one of those places where I'm going to stand up for the majority text, but I could also stand up for the Alexandrian text other than Nestle's text. Nestle is the text that is translated by the NIV, translated by the New American Standard, and there's one word that got left out of Nestle's text that's in other Alexandrian texts, and it's the word us. And that's in verse 9. Now they're singing. This is what's called an antiphonal hymn. An antiphonal hymn means that not every singer sings every word. We're going to have it starting out with the 24 elders singing. And the first part, verse 9, they can sing. And the second part, verse 10, the angelic beings, the four living creatures, can sing. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy, Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us." Now some of your Bibles don't have that word "us," but they'll have the words in italics, "people," or something like that. But what belongs there is the word "us." You have redeemed us. This is composed for these singers that are singing it. It's not angels saying "you've redeemed us," because Jesus didn't redeem angels. He only redeemed humans.
Yeah.
The 24 elders are saying, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, verse 10 is a place where the Textus Receptus got it wrong. Critical text, that is, Nestle's text has it right, and the majority text has it right. So I'm not going to read New King James. I'm going to change it to what it ought to read, and this will be in agreement with the rest of your Bible. "And have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So notice, you have the 24 elders saying, "You redeemed us by your blood." And then you have the four living creatures singing about the 24 elders saying, you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What has to happen in order for there to be 24 people who can be proclaimed kings, who after the start of the millennium will reign? The Bema had to occur. But what has to occur prior to the Bema? The rapture. This is why I say the book of Revelation alludes to or hints at the rapture and the Bema. So, how does this help us? They will reign, but there's something that has to happen first. There has to be the 7-year tribulation. And lo and behold, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." The tribulation begins, Revelation 6, 1. The rapture happened. The Bema happened. These 24 elders have been designated as ones who are kings, who will reign, kingdom yet future. And then the tribulation begins. So what this helps us to see is that the rapture happens, then the Bema happens, then the tribulation begins. So the pre-trib rapture, where church-age believers are prevented from entering into the tribulation, is affirmed by this passage.
So the 24 elders would be installed after the tribulation?
Yes. And remember how it said in Revelation 20, these who had been martyred for the sake of his name will live and reign with him. They are raised and then they live and reign with him for 1,000 years. So, tribulation, occurs, and after that, then we have Old Testament saints, and which we can't date exactly when that is, but we can date when the tribulation martyrs are raised, then the kingdom begins.
So who then are they reigning over?
It will be over people in natural bodies. The millennium is going to be a place where there are going to be people in natural bodies in order that the prophecies of the Old Testament about there being a population explosion for Israel and for it needing to expand its boundaries and its tents, all of that requires people in natural bodies, but the ones who reign are going to be helping to administer the kingdom there, as there are people in natural bodies that will be living there. Unfortunately, of the children that are born during the millennium, not all of them are going to believe, and there will end up being a rebellion at the end of the millennium by unbelievers in natural bodies.
So then they will be, they'll be believers.
There will be believers. At the start of the millennium, it starts entirely with believers.
Why haven't they been taken up?
Because they would be people who survived the tribulation.
Okay, I got it. Okay.
And there's another group that there are hints at in the text. There isn't a passage that says it openly in such a way that you say, oh, but there are a number of hints that, and I've spoken on this on a prior occasion, we can figure out what the date of that was, but the people who die, children who die young enough that they did not confront the issue, and perhaps even aborted babies, will be allowed to live out their lives. One of the things that Jesus said was that the millennium, for the kingdom is of such as these, little children. There are going to be decimations of the population during the tribulation. And specific provision is made in passages like Isaiah 54, which is cited by John chapter 6. It seems that during the millennium, there's going to be specific provision for children. It seems that there are going to be a lot of orphan children at the start of the millennium. And Jesus is going to be their teacher. I mean, it's just some absolutely amazing passages that are set up. You know, David spoke there when his infant child died. And people were, all of his advisors saw he was just absolutely distraught while his child was living. And then David noticed people kind of whispering to one another. So he asked the question, has my child died? And they said yes. And David composed himself, and they were astonished. And they asked him why he was composed. They figured that if he was just beside himself when the child was living, why would he be a comfort now the child is dead? He said that we will be together. And as I say, there are some passages that give hints that a lot of people have taken it that infants like David's child would automatically be conferred eternal life. But there's another possibility, being allowed to live out their life in the millennium.
Wow, that's something to think about.
That answers a lot of objections. Anyway, I spoke on that one time here probably 6 months ago or so. Steve, do you have any comments?
Just John 6:45 says, and it's says in the prophets that all shall be taught by God. Jesus is God. He's teaching in the millennium. And those who listen and learn will come to him.
And in the Isaiah 54 passage, 54:13, that's cited, what it says there is, and all your children shall be taught by the Lord.
That's powerful. And we get to be his right-hand men and women if we're faithful here, right?
Yep.